Good to see you guys this morning. Song of Solomon, do you guys know where that's at in your Bible? It's in the Old Testament, okay? So I want you to grab your Bibles, and I want you to find close to the middle of it, right? If you find Proverbs, it's the book right after that, and that'll be Song of Solomon. And it's right before the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, I believe Ecclesiastes and everything else as well. Maybe Ecclesiastes comes before Song of Solomon. But it's right there in the middle. I'm not going to have verses on the screen this morning. I'm riding solo. I don't have Colin back there in the cockpit. So anyways, Song of Solomon is where we'll be this morning. We'll begin our journey through this. And like I said, about 8 weeks, give or take, we'll spend here, 9 weeks maybe, possibly 10. You know how I can get a little bit long-winded, right? But many folks, they tend to shy away from this book. Many pastors won't preach this book. Many pastors will overlook it because of how uncomfortable it can be. Growing up, especially like my mom's day and age, my dad's day and age, you didn't talk about sex openly. You didn't talk about things like that. You didn't have commercials like that on the TV screen. Nowadays, I believe that we're kind of more desensitized to it, right? Especially our youth growing up. It's everywhere that we see. It's all over our TV. It's all over our phones. It's on billboards. It's everywhere that we see. Or upon everything we see, a lot of things are sexualized. And so it's very important for the youth of today, Gino included, and his family as well, that we understand and know, like, what's God's design for sex? What's God's design for marriage? And how is it actually a good thing in the right boundaries, right? Because we have to have something to be able to battle against everything else that is pressing against us out in the world, right? So many folks shy away from this book, but I think that it would be very good for us to dive into this book because we have folks that are getting ready to be married, some folks that are married, and Miranda's not here this morning, but you know, Miranda and Cody are also in married as well, and Naomi and I and Colin and Kyra, we could all hear a message like this. We all need to hear about God's design for marriage and how we can have intense intimacy with one another. And so what's funny about this book is that the Jewish rabbis would actually tell the young rabbis not to read this book until they're 30 years old. So I'm 30 years old now, so I guess if I was Jewish, I could finally read this book. I guess I'm more mature enough now. I'm not going to laugh when I read the words like kiss or love you or anything like that, you know. But you're going to see a lot of different metaphors in this book as we go through it, right? We'll see things like you know, as he compares his wife to a freshly washed sheep, that her neck is like a tower, right? You know, that her breasts are like two fawns and things like that. We'll see these metaphors and the analogies that are being made, and you have to realize the context that this was written in, right? We have to. So, I mean, if you really think about it, if this was a literal book and we drew a picture of a person with a neck like a tower, the teeth like freshly washed goats, you know, or sheep, right? That would be a very funky looking person, and pretty would not be what I would say about that person. Amen? So we have to think about how they make their metaphors, but we're not getting into that this morning. But many throughout the centuries have said that this book is too explicit, too X-rated to be read in church, and many have jumped to allegorical conclusions about what this book is really about. And it doesn't make their conclusions are inaccurate because of the handling of this book. The way that they say they're allegorical is that they simply relate this book solely and solely to God's relationship with Israel or God's relationship with the church. I do believe that we can gather some illustrations from that. We can gather some metaphors from there for that purpose. Absolutely right. But the idea here in this book, it's God's beautiful design for marriage and how sex can be celebrated within the boundaries of marriage when it's done right. Amen? Like, it's a beautiful thing. And it, obviously, God has chosen it for it to be in the Bible for a reason. The reality is that this beautiful song is found nestled in the pages of God's Word, and it has found a necessary place within the canon of our Bible. And so, yes, it speaks of sex. Yes, it uses funny metaphors and so on, but it's a song that celebrates God's design for marriage and what a holy union it is that's meant to point other people to Christ, right? Our marriages are meant to be an illustration of Christ's relationship with the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave herself up for her. Wives, submit unto your husbands as you submit unto the Lord. And so this book praises sex within marriage. And honestly, it's a section of scripture that's designed for the entire church, youth included, not just adults or 30-year-olds and above, right? We all need to hear what God has to say through such a powerful love story. And so this book is and can be broken into three major sections. So we see the first section is the courtship, right? This is the engagement part. They're falling head over heels with each other. You couldn't tell them no different, right? They're loving each other. They're seeing each other. They're so filled with this passion and this excitement. They're looking forward to the day that they get married. They're fantasizing about it, right? And then we get to chapter 3 and we encounter their wedding. And then after that, we see the after the wedding parts, and we'll understand a couple dreams that she has where they kind of seem to get into a little bit of an intense fellowship, which is what I call argument, right? They get into a little bit of a tiff, and then in her second dream, she can't find her groom anywhere. And the guards find her in the city and beat her and abuse her, and it's kind of meant to point to how she feels so terrible that her lover is gone, that her husband is gone. So the three sections are the courtship, the wedding, and then after the wedding. And we find three major characters within this book. We find the bride, which... I'm sorry, but like she does most of the talking, you know, which is not very strange, amen, right? Except in my relationship, I probably do most of the talking, but I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to talk. Like that's what I'm supposed to do. God's gifted me there. But as in most cases, the woman is doing most of the conversation. I have to make this light and funny or else you guys are going to hate me at the end of this, okay? So we find three major characters, which is the bride. She does like 66% of the talking. And then we see the groom and who can be referred to as Solomon, is what some people refer him to. And then we see the others, which is the daughters of Jerusalem. And they act as a choir to the song. And as we see in verse 1 of this book, of this song, we see that it is titled, it goes like this, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." So the original title of this song is not Song of Solomon, but it's Song of Songs, and I'll tell you how that's very important here in just a second, but it tells us it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So this is Solomon's song, which I take the most traditional view of this, is that it's that he is actually, this is one of the 1,005 songs that he has written that we find in 1 Kings, giving us a description about the accounts of what Solomon has done. It says that he has written 1,005 songs, and I believe that this is one of those songs, and in fact, it is the song of all the songs that is written, right? It is the most blessed, most holiest, most amazing song that he has ever composed, amen? We would say things like, the King of Kings. What does that entail? Meaning that Jesus is more than just a king, right? In fact, he is the King of Kings. Nobody reigns over him. Nobody is more supreme than him. Nobody is more sovereign than him. He, in fact, is the King above all kings, right? We say the Holy of Holy places, right? The Holy of Holies. It is a place that is set apart, solely apart for the worship of God, where God dwells, and it's more holy and more set apart than the other places in the outer court of the temple, right? So when we use something like that, the I can't use the word, but it like intensifies it in such a way that it's saying this is not just a song, but in fact it is the song that triumphs over all other songs. It's a good love song that tells of the love of between a man and a woman within the boundaries of marriage, and also the love that God has for his people. It stands apart. It's more sacred. It is the Song of Songs by Solomon. So now, without any more introduction, I ask you to please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at Song of Solomon, beginning chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Verse 2. "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." Please sit down. We can pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We ask, God, that you would help us to rightly handle your word this morning, that you would cut us to the heart, that you would challenge us, convict us, and help us to grow through this beautiful love story that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to read one last part of 4b. "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Now, if you've been here in this church very long, you know that I'm usually always reading from the ESV. So this morning, if you've you've trying to track with me and how I've read, and you're kind of like, how is that making sense? I'm reading from the NASB this morning, which is a more literal translation, and I enjoy the way that they have put the words out there in a different sense than the ESV. It was a little bit easier for me to understand as I put the sermon together. So beginning there in verse 1, we kind of see something very beautiful. Well, not kind of, but we do see something very beautiful in this text and the way that she is expressing her desire towards her future groom. And there in verse 2, it says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." So the book begins like super steamy. They waste no time getting right into it. She is very... she is desiring him very much so. And we'll get to this here in a second, but I want you to pay attention to the grammar. I want you to pay attention to first person, second person, third person, right? And how beautiful this poem really is. "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." So the bride is expressing her desire for her groom. She wants to be kissed, not just any kind of kiss, but she wants to be kissed like she would be kissed on her wedding day before she's whisked away. You see here in this text, she's recalling particular aspects of him, of her groom, of the one that she loves. She adores him, and she's expressing the fact that she can't hardly wait to experience fully the kisses of his mouth. Not a peck on the cheek, but a kiss, a real kiss. And so when Naomi and I were dating, she had a list of all the things that she loved about me, right? You know, back then I was a little bit skinnier. I was a lot more jacked, and she said that she liked my arms. And I still hold on to that. I still, like, walk past her sometimes. I'll be like, "What's up, girl?" You know? I flex on her, you know, because she needs to know, right? You know? She still, even though I let myself go a little bit, she knows. Ain't that right, babe? Let me hit you with one of these. Hey. See what I'm saying? She knows. She likes the arms. There's a list of things that she enjoyed about me, and there was a list of things that I enjoyed about her. She is funny, her smile, even the ability that she has to terribly accept a gift was enough for me to, like, draw into her more. The first time that I ever gave her a gift, I was pretty sure she hated me and hated the gift. And I was really self-conscious about it after that. So much so that when I bought her a wedding ring, her engagement ring, I had her pick it out because I was so scared about what she would think about the ring that I picked out. Because I felt like she was so particular. I was very nervous, right? I even tried to play in her songs called "Diamonds or Twine." And meaning like this, like, "Hey man, it doesn't matter if I got you a nice diamond or if it's a piece of twine. We're going to be together forever." And she's like, "It really does matter if it's diamonds or twine. And you better give me something good and none of that fake stuff." Right? You know what I'm saying? And so anyways, I was always kind of worried. So I tricked her into picking a ring, and then I pretended like it got lost in the mail and everything else, and they never gave me the ring. And then I tricked her and gave her the ring later on in life after I got out of the Freeway Ministries program and we got married and things. Man, it was really awesome. So anyways, there was these things that I could recall about her. And I had a journal that I kept, man, and I would write in it all the time. And I thought about all the things that I wanted to say to her. And this is sort of what's happening here. I'm recalling how I desire her, right? And in the same way with her, she would write me notes, and she would write on there things like expressing her love towards me, how she couldn't wait to be able to, like, fully be with me, right? And she would stop by my work like the little stalker that she is. I mean, she's like a Nancy Drew, and she'll figure anything out. She opens my gas tank and puts the notes in there, you know, and then a few days later, I'd go be getting gas, and I would find the notes, you know what I'm saying? And I got to the point that I looked forward to hear how she was desiring me so much that every time I went out to my truck, I wouldn't care if I was at my house. I'd open up the gas tank. If there wasn't a note in there, I'd be sad, you know what I'm saying? But the fact of the matter is that this woman here, this wife, or this bride-to-be, is expressing her love. She's listing out things, and here it's his kiss, and next line it's his love, and then it's his oils, his fragrance, his name, his reputation, right? She is drawing things out that she loves about this man, and it's a very, very, very beautiful thing to do so. And it's absolutely sort of kind of what we need to do in our relationships and when we're seeking a spouse, right? What, like, Naomi had a specific list of things that her husband would be and would not do. And at first I'm like, that's really extreme that she has that list. But it It's very good, actually, that she's setting a standard. That's saying, like, I'm not settling for less than what I'm actually worth, right? I'm not settling less than what God actually has for me. And so she had a list, and it was like, he doesn't play video games. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that, whatever it was. But he is this. He is that. He is a godly man. He is, whatever. That was on her list. I can't remember all of them now. And, you know, you get to a point where you start to meet every single one of those standards, and that she'll get, you know, down towards the bottom of the list, and she'll just throw the other two out that I didn't meet because, you know, she liked me enough anyways. But I'm saying it's important that you have a list for that spouse that you're trying to entertain, that person that you might marry. You have a list that you say, you know, these are the things that I'm interested in externally and internally, and I want them to be met by the person that I'm seeking, the person that I desire. And so that's what's happening here. She's expressing her love. She desires to be kissed by the kisses of his mouth. Not a hello or a farewell kiss like they used to do back in the day. It's not a peck on the cheek like you would kiss your mama or your daddy or anything like that. No, this is written in a magnificent way. It's to sort of like the Song of Songs or the Holy of Holies. She desires this kiss that is above all the kisses, an affectionate, affectionate, carrying away kiss. And like I said, perhaps it's the kiss that seals the end of their marriage ceremony. The bride wants her man. She wants to feel his lips. She wants to experience his warmth. She wants to be kissed like she's never been kissed before. So the way the bride expresses her love and desire towards her groom is absolutely a poetic masterpiece. And so as I talked about a second ago, I want you to kind of notice the grammar. Do you see how she addresses her husband here in the third person? Or not her husband yet, I'm sorry. But the groom here in the third person? She says, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's almost like he's far away. Like she's just kind of dreaming about him. Or she's talking to somebody else about her husband-to-be. He's far off. But now I want you to look at the next line with me. And in her desire, she's bringing him closer together to her. For your love is better than wine. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. So she moves from the third person to the second person. And so it shows us that things are really kind of heating up in this desire that she has. And he isn't so far away anymore. He's actually near in her mind, in her imagination is how I would put this. Her desire is to be kissed by her groom. But the kiss is secondary, right? The kiss is secondary. So you don't have to worry about being such a good kisser or not. I know that's a struggle that I have in my life because my wife will tell me how bad I am at it all the time, you know, but like whatever, you know. The reason why the bride wants to be kissed is because of his love. I want you to look at the conjunction word. You didn't know I was such an English teacher this morning, did you? Neither did I. But the conjunction word at the beginning of the new line that we're in is what? For. Okay? May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For. Because. Because your love is better than wine. It's joining the line before it. She wants his kisses, not because his kisses are so great, but because his love is greater. Amen? She describes her love for him by comparing it to wine. So, yeah, absolutely. His love to her is indeed intoxicating. But I believe that she means way more than just that. Because wine is actually far more than just the ability to be intoxicated, right? That would actually be using wine in the wrong way if we're only drinking wine to get intoxicated or whatever else. And so she actually means much more than this. And I kind of want you to consider something with me. You've seen the wine tasters and stuff like on TV, or maybe you've experienced it yourself or whatever else, where they pour the wine in the glass and they swirl it around and they look at it in the light. They're admiring it, right? They love this. They put their big old nose in that glass and they smell it, right? They want to smell the fragrance. They take a sip of it and they do something my wife would hate, you know, they make the mouth noises and the gargling and they're like, they savor every drop. They're trying to experience this thing fully. They want to know the aroma it has, the taste that it has. They want to see it. They want to touch it. They want to look at it. They want to fully experience this wine. And that's what she's doing here. She's saying that his love is sweet. It has a pleasing aroma. It can be handled. It can be experienced. In fact, it is intoxicating. in the Old Testament, wine can be both used positively and it can be used negatively. I mean, God uses it as a metaphor on and off throughout the Bible. And here she's speaking positively. See, wine was often used as a metaphor for the purpose of describing pleasure or describing joy. The Bible says that it actually gladdens the heart of men. And I just want to break note, like, it doesn't gladden my heart. I just want you to know, like, I'm allergic to wine. Like, I break out in handcuffs every single time, okay? I cannot drink alcohol, and I'm not promoting the drinking of alcohol whatsoever at all. But I'm just saying, for the sake of what the text is talking about, it's actually used as a good metaphor here, right? And it is used, and some people can do it, and whatever, but I can't. So I just felt like I needed to say that, because I've never said that before. But here in this text, it's used for a purpose of describing pleasure or joy. It's said that it gladdens the hearts of men in the Bible. So her emphasis is that she wants her groom to kiss her because his love is sweet, because it's pleasurable, because it makes her glad, because it gives her joy, because it is intoxicating in a more better and more full way than wine could ever be. Your love is sweeter than wine. Too much wine leads to terrible things and terrible headaches, right? We all know that, most of us. But not his love towards her. Too much of his love is not leading to a bad thing or to too much headache. She could drink his love in excess and it would never leave her feeling bad. That's what she's describing. Your love is better than wine, so kiss me, right? She moves on from his kiss and from his love onto his smell. Yeah, boys, on to his smell. I want you to look at the next verse with me, and maybe this will help you the next time you take a shower to not focus on two areas of your body to scrub down and actually try to scrub everything, you know? You ever seen the diagram before, you know, how women shower and how they scrub the parts of their body? That's everything, but for the men, it's limited to two, and I'll let you figure out what the other one is, you know what I'm saying? But we're going to talk about his smell, his fragrance. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Let me ask you, Naomi, if I put on a certain cologne, would it take you back to a specific memory that you have with me? Because smell does something magnificent, right? Like, and I'll get into that here in just a second. Well, maybe right now. It always amazes me how, like, the sense of smell brings back core, amazing memories, right? It brings back emotions that you feel, even passionate feelings, like no other sense can do. Smell is absolutely incredible. And this is not anything to do with love in the sense of, marriage and things like that. But I can remember, I just got, had the ability to be able to go hunting again with a bow and things like a couple years ago. And my daddy sent me all my hunting stuff down that I grew up with when I was a kid, right? And his stuff that he gave me, he just sent some of it down. And I can remember pulling gloves and hats out of this backpack that he sent and smelling it. Like, I could smell it when it came out the bag. And it literally took me back to being like Rev's age, I felt like, with the camouflage t-shirt that's far too big down to my shins, sitting in the duck blind with my bird dog waiting for the ducks to come in as my dad's calling and shooting ducks. Like, I could smell the river again. I could smell the powder. I could smell the shotgun shells, right? Like, I could hear it. Like, I was in that moment again, right? The moment that it came out the bag, all I could think about was being next to my daddy and hunting, right? Like, it was amazing, you know? When my wife puts on a nice perfume, it has the ability to stop me in my tracks, right? And kind of walk over there and say, how you doing today? You doing okay? I just wanted to let you know that I was noticing you, right? Just want to put you on notice I was noticing you too, it has the ability to do something to you. And this is what the young Shulamite, this is what the young bride has in her mind. Her desire for her groom has intensified, and now she smells him even so much. Have you ever thought about that one that you love, that one that you desire, and you can almost waft in the scent of what they wear, right? When you're thinking about them, it's almost as if they're so close to you, right in front of you. It's amazing. And the groom has obviously prepared for this encounter in the wife's vision. The groom has obviously taken a bath, right? He's obviously scrubbed up pretty good. And evidently, he's clean and he has anointed himself with oils that are intended to mask his smell. They didn't sell Degree back in the first century, right? They didn't sell Old Spice back in the first century. Lord knows they didn't have Axe, right? Like, they had some other things, you know, whether it was frankincense or myrrh or whatever might be the anointing oil that they would put on. But he has prepared for this encounter inside of her mind. He has washed up. He's cleaned up. He's ready to rock and roll. And he has anointed himself with some oils. And in her vision and in her desire, she can experience this. And now she smells him. Today we might say that we're showered up, right? We got the deodorant on. I put a couple squirts of that Dolce & Gabbana on. And I'm ready to go see my bride. You know what I'm saying? I am ready to rock and roll. She's going to smell me. She's going to notice me. She's going to see I got my hair put up exactly the way it needs it to be. I'm slick. I'm clean. She can smell it on me. So she finds her groom scent to be pleasurable. And it's a good reminder for us here. Like, sometimes we become, and I'm not saying anything, just know this, I'm just shooting this. We're the only married couple here right now, okay? So it's going to feel like I'm saying things and I'm not, okay? I just have to put that disclaimer out there. Sometimes you can get so married that it's gross, right? Like, sometimes you become so married that you just, like, lose a lot of boundaries and different things that you just kind of let some things go. You know what I'm saying? Like, I didn't put any deodorant on, you know, like it's all right. I'm going to go ahead and crawl in bed. Lord knows I've done that a time or two. And my wife would roll over to put her head on my chest and she'd be like, you're a pig. You need to go back and shower again. You know what I'm saying? Or go put some deodorant on. Like, that's gross. Don't ever become so married that you do things like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, you have to care about what you smell like. You got to care about what you look like. You got to care about what you put on your body. You got to care about your hygiene. Because here's the thing. Just because you have done sealed the deal with your spouse and consummated your marriage, you guys are together now and together for life, doesn't mean that you can just now kind of like lay back. I don't have to worry about being attractive to that person anymore or anything like that, right? You know what I'm saying? Still go the extra mile to make sure that you're cleaned up, you're smelling good, you're looking nice, right? Because you want to continue to woo and continue to wow your spouse. Just because you're married doesn't mean you have to slack off on that, right? We always talk about continue to date your spouse, right? After you're married. You don't just stop dating them the day that you're married. Lord knows I've let go of doing a lot of things that were very chivalrous. Is that a word? Chivalrous? Whatever, you get what I'm talking about. I'm talking about chivalry, right? I used to go and open my wife's car door, you know, all the time and all these things. And now if I open the car door for her, you know what she says? She does this. She embarrasses the heck out of me. Wow, I wonder who's watching you do that right now. You know what I'm saying? Because I just don't do it anymore, you know? Like, I'm like, look, dude, we got two babies now. We're moving and grooving. Like, your arms ain't broke. Get the car door yourself. You know what I'm saying? Every time my mom's husband shows up over here, I'm always like, Ralph, stop doing so much extra stuff. You're making the rest of us look bad. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not that I don't care. It's not that I don't love. But there's certain things that you do after you get married, or you don't do after you get married, that you used to do when you dated the person, right? We used to exchange notes all the time. I don't do that as much anymore, but when I do write her a note and I stick it on the fridge, I can tell you what, the rest of her day is going to go pretty well. You know, she's going to be very excited about what I've done. And part of that also is let me just use an illustration. When I would see Naomi at college, when we would go to the same school, once I found out we went to the same school together, after, like, getting ready for college was a whole nother process. Like, I made sure I hit the gym. Like, I was swole when I came, you know, when she saw me, right? I had all the good, I kept the cologne in the backpack, you know what I'm saying? Like, I was ready to rock and roll. I'd hit the bathroom before she came, before I went to see her, like, you know, on the next class, made sure the hair was right, you know what I'm saying? I was intentional about what I looked like and smelled like and how I presented myself to her. And so when we're married, we need to always remember to still try to do those things. Now, obviously, you're going to see a lot of things from your spouse. Somebody's going to need toilet paper, right? You're going to be out of toilet paper. You're going to have to walk into a bathroom with the not-so-great smell. But hey, man, that's what you got to do to help one another out, right? That happens sometimes, right? But what I am saying is, don't become so married that it's gross, that you forget to woo and wow your wife or your husband through outward things, right? And outward senses, smell and taste and look and other things. It's important. Don't get too comfortable that you no longer desire to woo or entice your spouse through the senses. We got to do our parts to remain attractive to our spouse's senses. How we look, how we feel, how we taste, how we smell, how we sound. Next, the Shulamite bride, this young woman, goes on to desire one final sense that is absolutely crucial in a relationship. The sense that has to do with hearing, with the ear. Who do people say that you are? A very, very important part of a relationship. Do you got a bad reputation? The text says this in verse 3. Your name is like purified oil. See, I said that like a Yankee there, oil. Because I think the first couple times you didn't understand because I said oil. But your name is like purified oil, therefore the maidens love you. Your name is like purified oil, therefore the maidens love you. A good reputation should be a primary quality on your list when you're searching to get married. You know that list I just talked about that Naomi had? On there ought to be, how is his reputation with others, right? If you were to ask, or how is her reputation with others? If you were to ask around town about that person, what would they say about that person? If you were to come into church and you were to ask, you know, the congregation, though we're small, so you probably know, but like, what is that person like? Is he or she a great person? Are they a bad person? You're going to be able to hear, a great response that's going to help you understand what their relation or their reputation is like. It should be a primary quality on your list. Because the person who is known as no good, who breaks their word, who's been known to lie, who isn't very kind, who perhaps is maybe controlling, and is known for, let's say this, not sticking around, right? That ought not to be the person that's on top of your list. We ought to know that this is a warning sign and we got to look somewhere else. And I don't know what it is about people these days that the moment they find a sleazeball, they fall in love, right? They're like, hey man, I heard about you and you are a crackerjack, man. I'm telling you what, you are like the prize in a crackerjack box. You're cheap, you're this, you're these things. I know all about you. But baby, I love you. You are so good on the eyes, right? You know what I'm saying? I don't know what it is about this generation or about this. I mean, I guess it's overall generations. The more worse that somebody seems to treat other people nowadays, the more they seem to fall in love. And I don't understand it. I don't get it, man. But it seems like they find out that the person's a sleazeball and they seem to love them the more. The worse they are, the more attracted to them they become. And this usually happens because they're only fixated on one thing, an outward appearance, the looks, what he or she might look like. Man, he's got a six-pack. Man, she's got nice teeth. We'll just say that. Whatever it is, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, you're focused more on outward things than you are on the inward. Our focus ought not to be solely on those things. I'm not saying it isn't a huge factor. What somebody looks like is absolutely important when it comes to finding a mate, when it comes to finding somebody you're going to spend the rest of your life with. It's a huge factor, but I am saying that many people pursue the opposite sex on what they have to offer on the outside, and it causes them to ignore the person that they really are on the inside, and it causes a lot of damage and turmoil later on in life. That isn't the case with the groom here in the text anyways. The bride says that his name is like purified oil. That literally means oil poured out one from one vessel to another. You would be, in a sense, straining it off, right? Getting any kind of impurities out of there. The heavier stuff will weigh down to the bottom and the oil will come out, right? Or it's separated from the water. You in a sense, your name is like very pure and very clean oil that's been poured out and refined. Amen? So you have a name that is good. You have a name that is good. So when his name comes up in conversation between other people in the town, it's never a bad thing. It's always a good thing. So they say, hey, man, he is an honest guy here. He is kind. He's loyal. He's trustworthy. This groom has all the necessary qualities in, that you're looking for here, you young woman. Because he has such a great reputation, all the young women seem to desire and marry this man. And this text is not saying that he is a, what's a kind way of saying what's in my head right now, Naomi? He's not like a person after a lot of women. You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah, you get it. He's not a person after like a lot of women. That's not what the text is saying. Like, oh, all the ladies love him and all the ladies flock to him and he just knows it and he keeps a chip on his shoulder. That's not what he's saying, because you got to remember his reputation is pure, right? But since his reputation is so pure and since he is such a noble man and he's known well throughout the town, many of the young women who are seeking to be married, in this case, the other text, the ESV would say virgins, they love this man. They're the kind of guy that they're, or he's the kind of guy that they're desiring, right? He's the kind of guy that every father wishes that his daughter would find. He's the kind of guy that mama's hoping that you daughters would bring home to her, right? He's the man that the young women dream about. He is the standard. They desire this young man who has established a reputation of respect before others. It's so important. I can't talk about how crucial that is. If I begin to repeat myself anymore, you'll think I'm like Donald Trump up here. It's so important. I mean, it's absolutely crucial. We're going to do great things, right? You know what I'm saying? But it really is. It's so vital. So as we progress through the next line of this next verse, I want you to notice the grammar. She switches here from, remember, the firstborn was, may he kiss me? So it's third person. She moves through a few lines of second person here. But here we are, and we've come to a first person sort of grammar here. Draw me after you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. They're together now in her dreams and in her fantasy. See, her desire is not only to encounter her groom with her senses, but she wants to know him in a more intimate way. She wants to know him more and more deeply. And although this is not the wedding day, remember, we'll reach that portion of the poem in chapter 3, she's hearing marriage bells in her mind and in her fantasy. She's thinking of yada, right? Remember that word I taught you last week? This desire to know more of the spouse, it's used in the text that Adam knew his wife Eve, right? It's more than just a consummation of their marriage and them having babies or anything like that. It's actually far more than that. It's a deeper, more understanding, getting to know more, pressing into intimate form of love. She wants to yada her future husband. In her desire, she pictures them clutching hands, running away, and entering his bedroom to consummate their marriage. So in a sense, and nowadays we would say, their love, you know, they have moved from kissing at the altar to pulling away in a just married Ford Mustang, right? You know, with the cans on the back. You know, they're just headed out, and then they're arriving at a beautiful hotel room, right? Or at a beautiful chambers that has been well prepared and thought of. It's not just a sleazy encounter in the back of the Mustang. It's not just some cheap encounter somewhere on the side of the road or anything like that. No, it's in her king's chambers is what she says. Think about it. She's on top of the world right now. She is a queen in that very moment, and her king has captivated her sense of smell, her taste, her sight, her mind. She and him are the most important people in the world, and nobody could tell them different. I remember when we got married, remember? We jumped in her little, she had a Chevy Spark. Right? A little tiny, like I call it like a smart car, you know what I'm saying? We jumped in there, she's in her wedding dress, right? Were you still in your dress? Yeah. And I was in my suit, you know? And we're headed away, we're headed down to Florida, you know? After we got married, we're going to stop at a nice, what I thought was supposed to be a super nice hotel. It had like carpet, did it have carpet in the bathroom? Okay. It had carpet though, and it was weird. You know, it's just carpet and hotel rooms are awkward now. But it had like the hot tub in the room, and all, you know what I'm saying, right? Like I had a plan. But on the way there, we stopped at McDonald's, right? And the dude saw us, you know what I'm saying? And he's like, "Dude, did you guys just get married?" And we're like, "Yeah, we did." You know what I'm saying? Like, we're on top of the world. We're kings and we're queens. People gave us money at our wedding. Like, we're laying on the bed counting money and doing stuff. Like, we're kings. We're royalty. We're like the most important people in the world right now. You know what I'm saying? I think back to that moment all the time. The guy was so excited. He took a picture of us. Like, look what just came through my line right now, you know? Like, think back to that moment in time, and what if those married couples that are you guys married? Okay, well, you guys are together, right? Okay, maybe future marriages, right? I want you to think back to the time that you got married, right? Or to the time that you will get married, such as for us. What if we thought about how on top of the world we felt then, right? How I felt like a king, and how I was courting my queen, right? And how awesome it was to, you know, in a sense, carry her. Did I carry you across the door? I feel like that's what every man's got to do, you know? You carry your wife across the threshold and know, like, this is my bride. This is my queen. This is the most important thing in the world to me. What if we went back to that moment in our lives, 5 years down the road after we're married, 10 years down the road, and we allow that to, you know, affect us and how we feel towards one another? Because being married, and we'll see it, being married isn't always sunshine and rainbows. Sometimes it gets hard, right? You're going to go through crap. You're going to have kids. It's going to be hard. You're going to run out of money. It's going to suck. Your car's going to break down. Like I said, it's going to be hard. But what if you remember the day that you were married and how on top of the world you felt, how you were a king and how you were a queen? I think it will change your attitude in that current situation. So she's on top of the world. She's a queen in that very moment. It's an amazing thing. But here in our next line after this, we're introduced to some other characters in the poem. And don't worry, guys, I'm almost done. But we're introduced to some other characters in the poem. We're introduced to, I say the poem, I'm sorry, but the song. We're introduced to the chorus, right? It's like the choir standing behind them as they're singing the song. You think about it, you have the wife who's like maybe the lead soloist, and then you have the husband who's next to her singing, but then you have a choir of, I like to think of like a choir of angels that are singing behind them, magnifying this love song. But this choir is made up of the daughters of Jerusalem. And what do they have to say about this relationship? Our last point is the approval. What do they have to say about this relationship? They say this: "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." They approve of their relationship. In fact, they said that they will rejoice in it and praise it more than wine. It's better. It's more joyful. It's more prominent than any of the best wine that you could ever offer. Their love is not only pleasurable to each other, right? The groom and the wife, but it's actually pleasurable to everybody around them as well. When two people, such as this are patient, And they follow God's design for sex and for marriage, it is beautiful to those who witness. When you wait and you do this as God has designed, I mean, a heavenly choir sings out and says, "This is amazing." And we're rejoicing in this great gift that God has given you. And everybody else around you has seen it go down this way. And it's a reason for them to also want to try to stay pure and do things right, right? It's a witness. It leads other people to Christ. It's amazing. It's encouraging. It's refreshing. It's convicting. It acts as a witness for all those who are watching. And you know, I'll be honest here. I never really cared much about what anybody thought when I was interested in Naomi initially, right? Like, there was a bunch of people that were saying, "Wait, slow down. You're going too fast. Don't do this. Don't do that." And to a point, I wish I would have listened to some of them, because it would have kept us more pure, right? It would have kept us from doing things we shouldn't have been doing before we were married. It would have kept us in a better spot, you know, if I would have listened to some of their guidance. But, you know, you couldn't tell me that I didn't love her, right? You couldn't tell me that I didn't adore her. You couldn't tell me that I didn't love her smile and her eyes and her hair and everything about her, right? It was, I didn't really care as much as what people were trying to say. I was consumed by her. Nobody could persuade me to leave her alone. And some of them tried. Even though, like, now Naomi was never a bad thing for me, right? She was always good. She always has been good for me. And everyone always had good things to say about her. But especially in the church, what's important is what other Christian people have to say about your relationship. Not saying that you have to care so much about what everybody's saying, because believe me, everybody's got an opinion, and some are smellier than others, right? You know the metaphor I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying? Like, some people's opinions don't really matter. But what does your pastor say? What do the people that are close to you in your life, other Christians that are trying to point you to Christ, what do they say about your relationship? Are they giving it a hearty approval, saying, hey, this is a good thing? Remember Paul Schaefer? I'm sitting with one of my pastors, and I'm like, man, I want to go and be on missions, you know, this thing. And he's like, one thing you're going to run into, Tanner, is, you know, you're going to need a wife. Like, I can already tell that. And I'm like, I already got one picked out. Her name's Naomi Lechner. And he's like, that's a really good thing, you know. And little did I know, he's talking to her about the same thing. Like, you're going to need a husband. You know what I'm saying? And what about this one? And what about that one? And then I come on to the table, right? And I'm like, here I am. You know, I'm the one for, you know, it was good. Like, we had approval from our pastor in a way. But, like, what are those Christian people that are close to you in your life saying about your relationship? Are they saying, yo, man, you guys are moving way too quick? Are they saying, hey, you guys need to calm down? Hey, have you considered her reputation? Have you considered his reputation? Like, and are you guys going into this in a willing way to be able to be counseled before you get married and other things, right? And say, like, hey, I would like to learn from you guys. Would you help me? Would you point me in the right direction on how to do this and do this right? So it matters what other Christian people have to say in our lives. And perhaps they'll say the things that I've talked about. But maybe even in this case, they'll affirm your union together. They'll say, good job. This is a good thing. We're all behind you. See, this matters because God has made us one body of believers for a reason. And oftentimes our weakest and most vulnerable places become exposed in our relationship with the opposite sex. Meaning this, when, like you talked about this morning, when our senses are heightened, one sense is heightened, a lot of times other senses are, are taken away. So I'm trying to say this backwards then. When one sense is heightened in this case, like your love, your emotion towards one another, oftentimes we can become blind to red flags and things that are in our life that are saying, hey, you don't need to do those things, okay? So it matters. What does your close friends have to say? What does your Christian family have to say? What does marriage counselors have to say? What does your pastors have to say about your relationship? Here in this case, they rejoice in it. It's better than wine. It's joyful. It's good. Okay, how do we take away from this message, and I'll be done. Desire is not a bad thing. The Bible tells us this, that he who desires a wife is a good thing. If you burn with desire, get married, right? These are all good things. God has given us a way to enjoy the desire that he, the holy desire that he has placed within us for the opposite sex, right? And it's within the bounds of marriage, and it's a beautiful thing, amen? And it's protected there, and it's under God's seal there, right? It's an amazing thing. He has made this perfect. And so the desire is not a bad thing, but when we hunt desire through different avenues outside of marriage, pornography, sex outside of our marriage, you know, like adultery and other things like that, that is bad. That is bad. When you're desiring somebody else other than your spouse, absolutely bad. But if you have a desire for somebody and you're not married, that's a good thing at times. But you have to do as the refrains in this book will tell us. There's two main refrains. And one of them is this. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, listen here, that you will not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. Meaning this, the desire is good, but don't awaken that love until it's time. Do not give yourself to sex until you're married, is what it's saying. Like, wait, because you can get hurt really bad, and this is the way that God has designed it. But then the other refrain, it's so awesome. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. That's the other refrain. They've become one, and it's good, and it's holy, and it's amazing, and it's righteous, right? So the desire is not a bad thing. And when you're married and you're with your spouse, desiring one another is good, and you have to figure out ways to keep that up, right? Whether it's heating, how you heat up the bedroom. So I would say, we have to follow this example by, and it's not just the bedroom, but like, we would have to follow this example by learning to love with all of our senses, right? Like, how we smell again, right? How we look. Is our love better than wine? Is it intoxicating? Is it pleasurable? Do I bring joy and life and richness to my wife's life? Am I worried about how I look and smell and feel? What about my name? Who does she say that I am? Desiring is good. So we can learn from this. See, Christians ought to desire more and more of Jesus. Right? So this always goes back to Christ. We ought to desire him more and more. We ought to move from this like far away place to I'm closer to Jesus. And now here I am with him, right? At the day that he comes back and he splits the sky and he makes all things new. And we're home at him and he has brought his bride, which is us, the church, home to be with him. And we're seated around the marriage supper of the Lamb, supping and eating food and drinking along with him, with the Lord and our Savior and the Creator of the universe. When everything has been made perfect, that's what we're looking for, right? We're expecting to get home, and this is sort of what this is like. We're far off, we're getting closer, and then we're finally there. So we look forward to the day that the King brings us into his chambers, that the King Jesus Christ brings us home. Amen? The day that it's all made new, and we are with him forever. So that's all I got today. It's a longer sermon because we had a lot of intro. Next week we'll look at some different verses. We're not going to sing to close up today, so I'm going to pray. And you guys are dismissed. Father God, I love you. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful song. Just pray, God, that you would help us over the next few weeks to be able to handle the words accurately and truthfully. That, God, you would help us to hear the words, not with just our ears, not with just our mind, but with our heart. Each and every single one of us can learn something here in this room from this beautiful song. Those of us that are married, we can learn how our desire needs to continue to grow more and more for one another. We can learn about thinking about what our desire used to be for one another and relighting the candle, relighting the flame that was once in our life. For those of us that aren't married, we can consider and think about how amazing this love will be and that we need to protect ourselves and not awaken love until it pleases. For those of us who have no desire to be married anytime soon, we can use this book as a way to understand and know our Savior more and more and the love that he has for us. So I love you, Lord. We're thankful. We just pray that you'd help us to understand this and understand it truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.